Acts chapter 9.
We started looking at this chapter last week, and we didn't get to finish our discussion of Barnabas, so we're going to continue our discussion tonight about what we read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. Just as way of review, as we talk about, Lord, help me to be an encourager, and before we get to seeing Barnabas, and he's only mentioned in one verse here in Acts chapter 9, but just as way of review, remember what's been happening before we get to the end of Acts chapter 9. Stephen has been stoned to death. Who was it who was standing there consenting to his death, at whose feet the stoners, the men who stoned him, laid their garments? That was Saul of Tarsus. Saul's there consenting to his death. Stephen is stoned to death, and then you get to Acts chapter 8, and those first few verses tell us about how Paul was making havoc of the church, and he's dragging people out of their homes, committing them to prison, having them be put to death. He's building a reputation, isn't he? Were the Christians learning who Saul of Tarsus was? When they went to the post office, do you suppose his picture was up in the post office? Do you suppose when they got their milk, that on the side of the milk... No, that's lost people, right? That's not... Oh, sorry. Wrong picture, but you get the idea. Did the Christians know who he was? Making havoc of the church. But then you get into Acts chapter 9. The Lord appeared to the chief of sinners while he's on the road to Damascus. He tells him to go into the city. Ananias comes and preaches the gospel unto Saul. Saul is baptized into Christ. He becomes a Christian. He's baptized immediately upon learning what he needed to do in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18. And then Acts chapter 9 and verse 20 says immediately Paul started doing what? He started preaching. He didn't wait. He went out and he started preaching the very message that he had persecuted before that time. And so Paul spends the next 3 years preaching, and he doesn't go back to Jerusalem for another 3 years. When Paul comes, Acts chapter 9, verse 26. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, when Paul comes to the city of Jerusalem, who is in Jerusalem? The apostles still there? I thought the persecution had spread, had dispersed the apostles, or the Christians. What does Acts chapter 8, verse 4 say? Wasn't there persecution? Weren't the Christians scattered abroad? Well, why weren't the apostles scattered? What does Acts chapter 8 tell us? Christians were scattered, but the apostles were not. The apostles were still there in the city of Jerusalem. And so when Paul comes there, what does he try to do in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26? He tried and tried and tried to join himself to the disciples. The verb indicates he continually did it. But it says that they were afraid of him. Would you have been afraid of him? They did not believe that he was a disciple. Would you have believed it? It had been 3 years since he had become a Christian. He still has the same reputation he had before. They're still afraid of him, and they still believe that he's trying to fool them and to pull one over on them. And so when you get to Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, all of the disciples didn't believe in Paul. But verse 27 says, but there's a guy named Barnabas. Nobody else wanted anything to do with him except for Barnabas. Barnabas took him. If he took him, that means that he had to go to him. What do you suppose were Barnabas's thoughts? What was going through his mind as he was going to the place where Saul was? Was he talking to himself? You better be right about this, Barnabas. This ain't going to be good if you're not right about this, Barnabas. He goes to him, takes him, as it were, by the hand, brings him to the apostles. He declared to them, Barnabas declared to them, how he, Saul, had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Did Saul need somebody to trust him? there wasn't anybody who believed him. The Bible says that all of the other disciples, all of the other apostles, they did not believe that he really was a disciple. Here's this former enemy of the cross who comes to town. And Barnabas is the one who steps up. Tonight I want us to look at what we can learn from Barnabas in just that one verse. What is it about this encourager that we can take and to put into our hearts and into our lives? What made him different? It's interesting how God keeps using and then picking out Barnabas to tell us about. In Acts chapter 4, there were multitudes of people, apparently there were Christians who were selling their goods so that those who were in need could have them, but God picks one person to designate, to pick out among the many. Acts chapter 4, 36 and 37, there's Barnabas. But now here, it's a little bit different. Now you have everybody, all of the disciples, the apostles, they don't believe in Saul. But there's one man who stands up. What's the major lesson that we can grab from Barnabas? He had a basic concern for people even when they were being rejected by others. Do you have that? How concerned are we about people? More specifically, how concerned are we about our own brothers and sisters in Christ? What's your concern level? And when they're being mistreated, when they're being rejected by others, what's our response? Is our response to just go along with the crowd? Is our response to jump on board with them and say, okay, if everybody else is going to turn against, well, I'll just kind of stand back and do the same? Or do we have enough of Barnabas in us to maybe evaluate things on our own? There's three characteristics that I think we see in Barnabas in this verse that you and I need to think about in our relationship with each other. And I think if we'll take these three characteristics into our minds and into our hearts, we might become better encouragers. But none of them are easy. So if you're looking for something easy here, there's not going to be one. First characteristic I think we see in Barnabas is the matter of trust. Saul needed somebody to trust him. And nobody would. If nobody trusts that person, how willing are you to trust them? Nobody else. Everybody is against him. Everybody is against her. Are you willing to be the one to put your trust in him? Is it true that Barnabas probably had his own problems that he was dealing with? Suppose there was anything else going on in Barnabas' life. Suppose he said, you know, I don't have anything else going on. I'll just throw my hat into Paul's ring. You think he had his own problems to deal with? Do you think siding with Saul made it easier? You think it added to his level, his stress level? Here's Barnabas. He's got his own things going on. Why take on one more thing? If Barnabas was the person that we think he is in the book of Acts, he's this great encourager. You think he was busy? Why do we not help people sometimes? Why do we not go out of our way to trust someone and to see what we can do to help them? Well, I just don't have time. I'm just kind of busy. I got a lot of things going on right now. I suspect Barnabas did too. But here was a brother in Christ. Nobody else would stand up with him. Maybe I ought to do something about it, was Barnabas's heart. He knew that he was putting his reputation on the line. What if Barnabas was wrong? What if he was wrong? What if he sides with Saul, marches up to the apostles, he brings him as it is into the inner circle Here's Saul. Okay, Saul, you're in the presence of all of the apostles. If Saul was not a disciple, if Saul had been playing for 3 years, trying to get on the inside, if he had worked deceit all of this time to get inside so that he could forget these random Christians in their homes, what if I can get to the very heart? What if Barnabas was wrong? And Saul comes in the midst of the apostles and whips out his Uzi and lays them out. Barnabas going to have many more friends anymore? What's going to happen to his reputation? Is he going to be trusted anymore? He's a goner. You put your trust. But he was willing to lay it out for the Apostle Paul. He saw somebody who was in need. When you see somebody who is in need, what's your response? And when we're talking about somebody in this class, we are talking about a brother or a sister in Christ. When you see a brother or a sister in Christ in need, what's your response? Did Barnabas put his trust in Saul blindly? Is that what we're talking about here? Are we just saying, well, just go along and naively put your trust in somebody? You might not know any better, but just, you know, you're just supposed to trust everybody. What did Barnabas know that nobody else knew? Was it blind trust? This was not blind trust. Somehow, and we talked about this last week, and we don't know how, somehow Barnabas knew what had happened in Saul's life 3 years ago and during those last 3 years, and the apostles did not. I don't think it was some miraculous means by which he knew it. I think Barnabas chose to research. He chose to dig. He chose to, okay, here's this guy. He's saying he's a Christian. Let's find out. What is our tendency sometimes? Do we sometimes rush to judgment? Do we sometimes jump to conclusions where we have little or no facts? Just hearsay? Just rumors? And then we decide action based upon that? Barnabas wasn't the kind of guy who jumped to conclusions. He wasn't the kind of guy who followed the crowd. He wasn't the kind of guy, well, nobody else believes him, so why do I need to bother figuring this one out? I'll just go along. No. Barnabas said, I'm not going to make a judgment unless I put some effort into discovering the truth. And so he got himself involved in his life. Did that make him vulnerable? When you put your trust in somebody, does that make you vulnerable? What does that mean? What does it mean if you are made vulnerable in a relationship? What do you think when you hear that? You're in a position where somebody else could hurt you very easily. Is that a comfortable position to be in? Depends on the person, doesn't it? Was Barnabas in a vulnerable position when he sided with Saul? Why would he do that? Why would he risk so much? Tell me, Jerry. He did his research. He did his research. First of all, he was willing to do that, to find more information. When he found the information, when he found the truth, then what? He was willing to stand on it instead of bury it. Cain, you had your hand up, and then Dirk. Sure. He built a relationship with Saul. I suspect, and again, we don't know. I suspect that he did, when I use the word research, I'm talking about prior to the relationship with Saul. You know, if you were going to be the one to do that, would you start asking people who were there? Would you start talking to people who were in Damascus? Would you start talking to people? You know, what have you seen? What has he been doing? You know, isn't it interesting he had a reputation for persecuting Christians. Why didn't he have the same reputation for becoming a Christian? If everybody knew he was the persecutor, then he becomes a Christian. And 3 years later, did everybody know he was a Christian? Why is that? Why is it that bad news travels faster than good news? What's the deal with that? Are they in two different lanes? Two different highways? Why is it that bad news can spread like wildfire and good news? Well, I didn't know that. We don't share that kind of stuff as much. Go ahead, Dirk. Right. Well, this was right after his conversion. Those verses, and he's baptized in verse 18. Verse 20, immediately he starts preaching. He's preaching in Damascus, and that's where in verse 22 he confounded the Jews who were in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. The plot was made known to Saul, and so the disciples who were in Damascus. Now, where's Damascus? It's in Syria. In your map of geography, Syria is way north, and on that Palestinian coast, on that Palestinian landmass, Syria, Damascus is way north. Jerusalem is way down south next to the Dead Sea. And so, it's possible that Barnabas may have been in Damascus. He may have known some disciples who were in Damascus and had been a part of this. But obviously, there were some individuals, some disciples, even in Damascus, who learned of the truth about Saul and protected him by allowing him and helping him to escape. But he doesn't go to Jerusalem after his conversion for 3 years. Perhaps he knew what awaited him there. Allison? Another source. Yeah, Barnabas could have heard about it from another source. But what Barnabas does is he places his trust in a man nobody else will trust. And when you place your trust in somebody, you make yourself vulnerable. And Barnabas was willing to be that person who was vulnerable when nobody else would trust him. He was defending a murderer. How popular do you think that made him? He was defending the ringleader who had been there and killed Stephen. How popular do you think that made him? Made Barnabas. But he's willing to go out on that limb for a brother in Christ. How far out on a limb are we willing to go for a brother or sister in Christ? You know, the further out on that limb, the more vulnerable you are, right? I mean, if you're not willing to step out, you stay close to the tree, you're all right. You got a little more strength of the branch underneath you. But the more you step out for someone, and again, this is not blind trust. He had learned about Saul. He knew who he was. He knew the changes he had made. You know, sometimes when somebody is converted and they have a rough past, we tend to hold them a little further out sometimes until they prove themselves. Now, if it's somebody who's converted and, you know, they wear nice clothes, they drive a nice car, they have a good job, they've never been arrested, they never did drugs, you know, they don't have what we would consider a checkered past. Oh, look at this esteemed person who's coming among us and they're converted. And, oh, we welcome them with open arms. But when Bear, remember Bear over on 36th Street? Remember Bear and his, what was Bear, 300 pounds plus? In his biking jacket with his ponytail, with this Hell's Angels look about him. And he's baptized into Christ. Oh, you know, we're glad that you became a Christian, but you know, I think I'm going to go into evaluation mode. And I'm going to put you on new convert probation. And we're going to wait and if you prove yourself in 6 months and you haven't done, and we'll bring you a little bit closer. Richard? Yes. Phil Sanders, who's been here several times, held a couple gospel meetings for us. His uncle was instrumental through initially a Bible correspondence course, but his uncle was instrumental in the conversion of Jeffrey Dahmer. Sure, we'll welcome him with open arms, right? I mean, if he was pardoned and he moved to Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, and he wanted to become a member here, come on in, brother. We're glad you're here. We sort of understand, don't we, the reaction that people, man, that they had to Saul. We understand it. Does it make it right? Mickey? Now, yes, it is. Do we have a response? Remember, was this blind trust? Was he just saying, well, nobody else is going to throw their hat in the ring with him. I don't know a thing about the guy, you know, but he seems nice. Or did he get to know him? Did he learn about him? We're not talking about blind trust, but we're talking about a willingness to get involved. When someone is a member of a congregation and nobody wants anything to do with them, somebody needs to get involved. Somebody needs to be the person that steps up and is willing to say, nobody else will, and maybe I shouldn't. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to see what I can learn and to see if there's anything that ought to be done in this situation. Those of you who have been members of this congregation for any number of years can think back. And those of you who have been members in other congregations, this is, you know, it's a situation that every church deals with. It's not unique to South Florida. It's not unique to us. Why is it a situation that every church deals with? Because we all got people. And even James talked about the fact that if someone comes into your assembly and he's dressed nice and he has all of these nice clothes on, oh, you come and sit over here. But if somebody comes in who's obviously not as well off, oh, well, you just go sit over there. And we show partiality. What does James chapter 2 and verse 9 say about showing partiality? To him who shows partiality, it is sin. You know, there's not many things where God takes that word sin and says, folks, this action equals S-I-N. There's not many things in the Bible you're going to read. Now, there are other words. There are other comments that are made in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But partiality is a sin. How do we react to that? We say, yeah, that's true. But this person over here needs a little extra care. Here's Barnabas. Barnabas is willing to put up with that public pressure that was put on him. He goes straight to the apostles. He stated why he believed in Saul. He was more concerned for Saul and for the good of the Lord's work than he was his own reputation or his own comfort level. Three characteristics of Barnabas. He puts his trust in him. He's willing to be vulnerable. Was this the only time that Barnabas ever did this? Or, when you look at the characteristics of Barnabas, he put his trust, he was willing to be vulnerable. Was he ever consistent? Did he always have this reaction? Look at Acts chapter 13. Look at Acts chapter 13. When the Bible says that look at the last verse of chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. When they had fulfilled their ministry, they took also with them John, whose surname was Mark. So here are Barnabas and Saul. They're getting ready to go on their first missionary journey. They took with them John, whose surname was Mark, chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul," notice whose name is put first, "for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Who's in the group? You've got Barnabas, you've got Saul, and we know that they've got John Mark. And so in Acts chapter 13 and verse 5, they've got John Mark. And depends on what translation you have. But he's called there at the end of that verse. He's called their assistant or their helper. What does that mean? Does that mean, do you get the idea that maybe John Mark was younger? We don't know. Do you get the idea that maybe this was a training time for John Mark, perhaps? He was the assistant. He was the helper. How would you like to have gone on the first missionary journey with Paul and the Encourager? How would you like to? Would that have been cool? They're getting ready to leave to go on this trip, and they select you to go with them. You're going to travel with Saul. You're going to travel with the guy who's known as the Encourager. They first go to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, and so they're at a place where at least they are in a friendly territory. But when they leave Cyprus, look at verse 13. Paul and his party set sail for Paphos. They came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Why did John return to Jerusalem? Good. I didn't think you'd know the answer, because God doesn't give us the answer. I was wondering if you would come up with it. Maybe you knew something that... In chapter 15, what is it, verse 38, where it simply says that he had departed from them. That's what we know. He had not gone with them to the work. The motive, the reason, we don't know. But at one point during that first journey, John Mark leaves. Now, what reasons have we associated with that? What reasons have we in our own speculation made up? Overworked and underpaid. I'm getting out of here. I'm going back. I've got to make a real living. Maybe he was contentious. Yeah, if he's a young whippersnapper, one of these know-it-alls, you know, it's like, you know, okay, we've heard enough from you. And maybe he was underappreciated, overworked and underappreciated. Why did he go back? We in our minds, Phil, what were you going to say? He was homesick. Oh, poor little boy, missed his mommy. He was homesick. Why did he go back? We don't know. But do we associate any positive reasons with him going back? Did he go back because his father had died and he needed to work the farm to make a living for his family? We never associate anything positive with it. The reason probably is because of Paul's reaction when Barnabas wanted to take him on the second trip. What happened when Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey when they were getting ready to leave at the end of Acts chapter 15? The Bible says, concerning this situation with Paul and Barnabas, it says that Paul insisted. Verse 37 says, Barnabas was determined. And that verb means he was set. And over, he was not going to stop. So Barnabas was making his case. We've got to take John, called Mark. But Paul, same kind of verb, he over and over and over, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed, deserted them. Does anybody have the word deserted? Do you have something different than departed? Deserted? Do you get an idea? When somebody deserts you, is that always a good thing? Unless it's got two S's in it. You know, and they've deserted you with some ice cream or something. If it's got one S, it's no good. When it's deserted you and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp. Here's Paul. Here's Barnabas. We need to take him. No, we're not. We need to take him. No, we're not. We need to take him. No, we're not. The contention became so sharp. What happened? We're done. We can't work together on this. And if you're determined to have him, I'm determined not to have him. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took John Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. But Paul, he chose Silas. And so for missionary trip number two and missionary trip number three, Paul has a new partner. And it's because of what happened with John Mark. Does he show consistency? Acts chapter 9. Did he believe in Saul? Yes. To the point he would stand up before the apostles for him. Acts chapter 15. He believed in John Mark. How much? Who would stand up against the apostle Paul? Barnabas, who do you think you are? I mean, he has stood up to the apostles. To the 12 apostles in Acts chapter 9. Now he stood up to the other apostle, one born out of due season, the apostle Paul. This guy's, hello? Apparently he's no respecter of apostles, right? I mean, he's just going to stand up to any of them. Does he have an attitude problem? No, not an attitude problem, Jerry. When you're an encourager, and you, as Jerry said, made a tough decision because he's trying to encourage Paul and he's trying to encourage John Mark. And it was tough because he was not able to do both. Barnabas believed in people even when other people did not believe in him. And he was willing to give them a second chance. Whatever reason John Mark may have left them on that first missionary journey, whatever the reason was, Barnabas was willing to overlook it, to give him another shot. Richard, we could conclude that Barnabas was right. Could the rest of what we know about John Mark have been the result of what Barnabas did? John Mark wrote the second account of the gospel in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, that's John Mark. Would he have written that? Would God have used him, inspired him to write that, if Barnabas hadn't stood up for him? When you read, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look at that passage. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul talks about the fact that John Mark was with him. Paul wrote the book of Colossians while he was in prison at Rome. And while Paul is a prisoner in Rome, what does Acts chapter 28 tell us about him receiving guests? Was he able to do that? Was he able to have visitors? Yeah. So who do we know visiting? Well, we know that Onesimus, a slave who ran away from Colossae, was visiting. We know several people had spent time with Paul while he was in Roman prison, including John Mark. So not only did Barnabas give him a second chance, Saul gave him a second chance. If you were John Mark and you knew that there was a sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas over you, would you have kind of stayed away from Paul? Because he wasn't on your side. Barnabas was on your side, but Paul, he was not on his side. Would you have been one to stay away, or did he grow up? Did he learn a little bit? From Colossians chapter 4, I think it's Colossians chapter 4, where we learn that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Think that made a difference? You know it did. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes the book of 2 Timothy not long before he's going to be put to death. He's in the Roman prison for the second time. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible tells us that he writes to Luke and he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." In Acts chapter 15, John Mark was not useful to Saul, to Paul. Something changed. Is it possible that circumstances might change in somebody's life where maybe at one point we didn't trust them, but time has passed, Circumstances have changed. Facts have changed. Somebody has grown up. Do we sometimes write somebody off and we write them off forever? You wronged me once and I'll never trust you again. Can that person change? Do they deserve a second chance? Is it possible that we have ever made a judgment about someone, therefore came to a conclusion and based our actions upon that judgment towards that person, but we find out later that that judgment was based upon wrong information? Do we ever change? Do we ever decide, you know what? I was in the wrong, and I need to go back and build a relationship with that person. Bill, you got your hand up, or are you just resting? Are we quick to judge? Yes. Is it wrong for us to judge others? No. Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment. So here's Barnabas, who's willing to do all of this, and guess what he does? He risks being let down. Are people going to let you down? I'm going to fly through this, are people going to let you down? He put himself at the risk of being let down. Guess what? People are going to let you down. Well, they did this. Guess what? They're a person. Are you ever going to let somebody down? No, not you. Not you. You're stand up. You're stand up on that. But somebody, he put himself at risk of being let down in this case. Does putting your trust in somebody, does it require some time on your part? Did Barnabas sacrifice some time on his part? Go out of his way. Nobody else is going to do this. I will devote some of my time to get the facts. You know, it's easy to say things about people that may not be true. It's easy to carry rumors around, but sometimes it takes a little bit of effort to actually figure out if something's true. Did he put himself at risk to stand up to the crowd? He was willing to do it. He took that risk to say, whatever the majority might say, I'm going to find out what the truth is, even if it requires even rejection against myself. Last thing, it puts you at risk. You risk your own rejection. Could the apostles have turned against Barnabas when he brought Saul there and said, Barnabas, get out of here. We've made our decision. We don't want to hear from you. Leave. Could they have done that? Did he risk rejection with Paul when he wanted to bring John Mark? He risked it. And he experienced it. But he was willing to put his trust in somebody that he knew was trustworthy. We're talking about, Lord, help me to be an encourager. Is there somebody who needs your trust? Is there somebody who needs the trust of a brother or sister in Christ? You know, sometimes we're waiting for other people to do it. Sometimes we're waiting, well, that's the elder's job, that's the preacher's job, that's the deacon's job. There's not many jobs that the elders, deacons, and preachers have that not every Christian has too. We all have a responsibility to each other, to encourage each other. And there might be somebody you're thinking of tonight saying, you know what, I need to go talk to them. I've wronged them, they've wronged me, we need to fix this. Because our relationship in Christ is too important to jeopardize anybody's soul over what happened 20 years ago. Let's learn to love each other, put our trust in each other. It may require going out on a limb a little bit. Not in blind trust, but in saying, I'm imperfect, you're imperfect. Let's be imperfect together. And when we're imperfect together, when we have Christ, He makes us perfect. Thank you all for your attention and for your participation and for those extra minutes.